morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live each weekday morning for a half hour to discuss with you whatever subject you raise in your phone calls. We are live so that you can call in and we can discuss in real time questions that you may have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or questions about your own spiritual journey, maybe some area of disagreement you may have on some subject that's been discussed by the host. You can talk about these things if you'd like. We only have a half hour, and it's a very short time, but at least we do it every morning, so whatever you can't get to today maybe can be brought up another day, tomorrow. And speaking of tomorrow, those of you who are in Temecula or near Temecula may be interested to know that every Thursday morning in Temecula, I teach a Bible study open to the public. Men and women are welcome. And I say that because there's a lot of morning men's Bible studies that churches put on, including one that I attend on Friday. But Thursday mornings, this is an open-to-anybody Bible study. It's in Temecula. I'm teaching through Proverbs. It's very enjoyable studying the book of Proverbs. We've got quite a number of people who attend. And it is held at the Panera Bread restaurant, which is right across the street from Costco in Temecula, at Panera Bread. That is at 6:30 every Thursday morning. And I just let you know, because if that's something that would interest you, you're welcome to join us there tomorrow at 6:30 in the morning and every Thursday unless otherwise announced. The otherwise announced would be when I'm out of town. All right, let's talk to Nick from Lake Forest, California. Nick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm trying to hit Nick's button, but my computer is acting strangely. There we go. I think that'll do it.
I'm here.
Hi, Nick. Welcome.
Thank you.
Yes.
Thank you so much. I'm calling, first of all, I'm not worthy to call your program, but thank you for you giving me the time, please. I'm calling, please. 5-6 weeks ago, a man called you, please, and he said to you, his wife believe in God, but she don't believe in Jesus. And then he asked you, please, he said, is his wife is going to be saved because only he believe in God. Now, please forgive me, my brother, it is on my heart. And so you answered to him and you say, well, only God can judge. And making the story so, my brother Steve, is this. But somehow you forgot to tell him, the Lord Jesus says on the Bible, he say, no man can go to the Father or any woman if we not go first to the Lord Jesus. So, but what happened? You never tell them, brother, something like that. And my heart is broke because his wife, if she does believe in the Lord Jesus, she's going to be left behind because no Jesus, no God. And please forgive me. I love you. I'm not trying to disagree with you, but that was in my heart the last 6 weeks. And I'm listening to you, please. Thank you. I love you.
Yeah, well, I'm glad you called. I wish you'd called earlier since it's been bothering you for a few weeks. Let me try to clarify.
Yeah, it doesn't bother me. It's not for me. It's not about selfishness, please. It doesn't bother me.
Uh-huh.
Because it's me. I'm worried about the sister or any brother that don't.
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, let me try to explain my position about this. I thought I did then, but sometimes I don't have enough time with a caller to explain everything about my position. The caller, I believe, was a Christian himself, and so he knew that Jesus is the only way to salvation. He wanted to know whether his wife, who didn't believe in Jesus, could be saved. And I said, well, my position is no one can be saved except through Jesus. But I believe there will be people saved by Jesus who may never have fully understood that it was by him. For example, I believe that little children who die in infancy are saved by Jesus, although in their lifetime they never knew the name of Jesus. And I believe that people in the Old Testament who believed in God and followed him were saved, even though they had not heard of Jesus or did not know his name or did not fully apprehend him as we do. I believe there are people in history and even now who are incapable of knowing Jesus because either of their intellectual condition, they may be severely mentally retarded, or they may be little children or something else, but who God will have to judge. Now, his wife was, of course, not mentally incapacitated. I don't know what reasons she did not understand or accept Jesus, and I'm not trying to give anyone encouragement that she's saved. I wouldn't necessarily be encouraged to think that she was saved if she's heard of Jesus and has not him. It sounds to me like she may not be saved. On the other hand, I don't know what it is that has prevented her from understanding him well enough to accept him, and so I leave the final judgment with God. I do believe that no one is saved except through Jesus. Jesus made that very plain in the scripture that you alluded to. No one comes to the Father except through me. But, I also believe there are people who have been saved through Jesus, like Abraham, for example, who didn't know Jesus. I didn't know the gospel as we know it. I don't think the Old Testament saints knew that Jesus would die for our sins and rise again. Some of the prophets spoke of it, although Peter said they didn't understand what they were talking about. Jesus even said it plainly to his own disciples 3 times that he was going to die and rise again, and they didn't understand it even then. So, exactly how much a person has to understand in order to be truly trying to please God and follow Christ, I leave to God to decide. In other words, while I do believe there are many people who are not saved, and that all who are saved must be saved by Christ, I'm not in the position to know their hearts as God does, and so I'll leave that judgment to God. Nor is it my position to do so. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, judge nothing before the time, when the Lord shall come and make known the secret counsels of every heart. That sounds like I'm doing what Paul said to do about this thing. That's, if you're interested, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Paul said, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. So I'm just trying to do what Paul said. I can have my own suspicions that a certain person is not saved because of what I see of them, which is not necessarily their heart, but what I see gives me the impression they're not saved. But thankfully, they're not answerable to me about that. When they stand before God, God is not going to say, well, my friend Steve Gregg didn't think you were saved, so I'm afraid I'm going to send you to hell. God's not going to consult me at all about that. So it's not my place to tell people who is and who's not saved, but I can tell you how one needs to be saved. One needs to be saved by coming to Christ, and that's what God has commanded. So, I don't know, maybe I sound a little wishy-washy to you. I don't consider myself wishy-washy at all, but I do see that maybe you took me to be saying that if a person has the opportunity to become a real Christian and refuses it, that they can be saved anyway. I don't really think that that's what I would say or what the Bible teaches.
I feel bad to keep your time, but please, I appreciate it. Again, I want to just, please, very, very quick. I say, Steve, you're right, please. It's not for us. I agree big time. But those people, or limited, or the people that are disabled, they're not thinking right. Yes, I agree with this. Guy's gonna is a good guy, but to those who we understand, like this brother, yes, he was Christian, and I'm sure his wife, he understands very well right now who is Jesus. For those that don't understand, it's a different story. But again, please forgive me. The reason I called, because I wanted this lady to be saved, and if she's listening right now, or her husband, and maybe you remind her, it's nice to accept Jesus. When Jesus is on the cross,
right,
the heavens open, and God says, he is my beloved son. That's all. He is.
That's right. That's right. Hey, Nick.
I apologize. I
will forgive you. I will forgive you, but you are taking a lot of time, and I've got about 6 people waiting ahead of you.
And
behind you. Excuse me. All right, Nick. Thank you for your call. Bye now. Glory to God. Amen. All right. So it's good. Good for people to call, and even if they disagree, especially, to get a chance to express their concerns. as he did. And feel free to do so. This is called The Narrow Path, and it's an exploration of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And you're welcome to join in to the discussion, even if you disagree with something you think the host has said. Richard from Seal Beach, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, good morning. My question is, when do you think the millennium will start? After the rapture, after the tribulation? And what will the believers and non-believers be doing during 1,000 years of time? And I will hang up and listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
All right. Well, there are three views that have been held by Christians on this subject. The premillennialist believes that the millennium will begin when Jesus returns, which is obviously after the rapture and after all the other stuff that's going to happen. When Jesus finally returns, premillennialism teaches that Jesus will establish a 1,000-year reign on earth, and that is the millennium. And what people will be doing during that time is not entirely clear. Presumably, they'll be doing a lot of the same vocations that they do now. There may be people farming, manufacturing, in service industries, who knows, for 1,000 years, but they will be doing it to the glory of God. And according to the dispensational type of premillennialism, they'll also be attending worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I don't accept that particular view anymore. I used to, but that is a view that is very widely held. And if they are right, then the millennium begins when Jesus comes back. Now, the postmillennialist believes that the millennium will begin when a sufficiently large percentage of the human population have been converted. Postmillennialists believe that eventually everyone essentially will become a Christian, that the gospel will be very powerfully effective in converting all nations and all peoples eventually. And when that happens, then the millennium begins, although Jesus will not have yet come. And they believe the millennium will be a time of Christ reigning on earth through the church, not through his personal appearance yet. They do believe he will return, though, after this millennial time. So they're called post-millennialists. They believe in a return of Christ after the millennium, but they believe the millennium will start when a significant number, a large percentage of the human population are Christian, and the world has become a place of righteousness and no more war or injustice and so forth. That's the post-millennial view. The amillennial view, which I hold, is that the millennium is a symbolic description of the time that began when Jesus was here and will end when he returns. That is, between the first and second coming of Christ is the period of time which is symbolically described as 1,000 years in Revelation 20. So these are the three views. My view is the third view. I was formerly of the first view, and still there are many good Christians in each camp. As far as what will people do during the millennium, if this is it, they'll be doing what they're doing now. If the postmillennial view is correct, and it starts when everyone's been a Christian, probably they'll be doing a lot of the same things as now, too. I think all the views of the millennium believe that people will, during the millennium, whether it's now or later, will be living lives that are very similar to what's going on right now, except for the sin. No sin. So that would be, I think, the three different possibilities that are out there, which are held by evangelical Christians. John from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, how you doing? In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus turns over the money changers in the temple at the end of his ministry before he goes to the cross, and in John's Gospel, it's at the beginning of his ministry. Are these the same incident, or are these separate incidences?
Well, different scholars have answered that differently. I myself think they are two separate incidences. There are some scholars who believe Jesus only cleansed the temple one time, and that John puts it at the beginning of his ministry in the Synoptics. At the end of his ministry, I'm not sure what reasons they give. They may give it as each author's stylistic arrangement of events. But my understanding is that it's happened twice. John's Gospel does not overlap the Synoptics on very many points. In fact, There's very little in John's gospel that can be also found in the other gospels, except for the passion of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. In the life of Christ, you have almost no parallels between John and the synoptic gospels. You do have the feeding of the 5,000, which is an exception. All the gospels record the feeding of the 5,000. Also, the fact that Jesus was baptized by John, and the Spirit came down as a dove, that John mentions that as well as the synoptics. But apart from these few things, there's almost, and the end of Jesus' life, there's almost nothing that's the same. So it would be very strange if John gave the same event that the synoptics give, the cleansing of the temple, but got it in the wrong place. It's more likely that as John's gospel generally supplements the synoptics by including things they have left out, that the first cleansing of the temple, which John includes in John chapter 2, is something that was left out of the synoptics. And since they have mentioned in their gospels the cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry, John leaves that out.
Thank you.
He doesn't duplicate them very much. Yeah. Hey, I appreciate your call. Thank you very much. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Joe from Glendora, California. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I'm interested in knowing the meaning of the Dome of the Rock, how it relates to the past, present, future for all people.
Well, the Dome of the Rock, or the Mosque of Omar, is built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount and is thought by many to be located where the Temple of Solomon and the Jewish Temple used to stand. Now, there are many who say it does not. That it was once thought to stand on the temple site, but that the temple site is actually a little to the side of it and not really, you know, covered by it. The main significance of the Dome of the Rock is that it's a Muslim shrine and not a Jewish shrine. And it's in Jerusalem, and it's on the Temple Mount. And its presence there has often been considered to be the main thing that prevents the Jews from rebuilding their temple. They cannot very easily destroy the Dome of the Rock without inciting a war with the whole Muslim world. And they can't build the temple where the Dome of the Rock is without it being gone. So that the Dome of the Rock is viewed generally as an obstacle to the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. Now, many people understand Bible prophecy in such a way as to suggest that the temple must be rebuilt in the last days, and that it will be rebuilt before Jesus comes back. And so a lot of Christians are very interested in the fate of the Dome of the Rock. They'd like to see an earthquake take it down, perhaps, or a natural disaster, or even a terrorist attack. They'd love to see the Dome of the Rock removed without it being, an act of war, necessarily, because then they'd like to see the temple rebuilt, because they believe that has to happen before Jesus comes back. There's not any clear reference in the Bible to the temple being rebuilt in the end times, although to hear some Bible prophecy teachers say it, you'd think otherwise. There really isn't. There are some references to the temple being rebuilt, but they are all in the pre-exilic and the exilic prophets who wrote about the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian exile, that is Zerubbabel's temple. And therefore, most of these passages that people think of as the end times rebuilding of the temple are really not talking about the end times. It's talking about, 539 B.C. when the temple was rebuilt. So it is very difficult to find any scripture in the Old Testament or the New, certainly none in the New. There's no reference in the New to the rebuilding of the temple. And there's not much in the Old Testament, but what is in the Old Testament is not clearly talking about the end times. So whether the Dome of the Rock has to be removed and the temple rebuilt or not is one of those controverted points. I personally, I don't know whether the temple will be rebuilt or not, but I don't think it has to be in order to fulfill any prophecy. I personally don't believe there's any clear prophecy that says it must be rebuilt. I appreciate your call. I hope that clears some things up, and it may, in fact, of course, muddy some things up too, obviously. Sorry about that. Kathy from Dana Point, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. Yeah, I was calling about Revelation 6:2, with the seven seals and the white horse and its rider. Now, I had read about Witness Lee's description of that. And it was different from everyone else I hear. And what reminded me about it this morning was Craig Laurie was doing his thing on it. And again, it's can I read you what Witness Lee says?
If it's brief, yes.
It's brief. The verses, and I saw, verse 2, and I saw, behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering. And then Witness Lee says, white signifies clean, pure, just, and approvable. The white horse is a symbol of the preaching of the gospel, which is clean, pure, just, and approvable in the eyes of both man and God. The first four seals consist of four horses with their riders as a four-horse race. The four riders are not persons, but personified things. It is evident that the rider of the second horse, the red horse, is war, that the rider of the third horse, the black horse, is famine, and that the rider of the fourth horse, the pale horse, is death. According to historical facts, the rider of the first horse, the white horse, must be the gospel, not Christ, or Antichrist, as some interpret. Immediately after Christ's ascension, these four things, the gospel, war, famine, and death, began to run like riders on four horses, and they will continue until Christ comes back, beginning from the first century. Okay.
Okay, I hear. That wasn't that brief, but let me just say that. Yeah, what Witness Lee is suggesting there would be agreeable with the idealist view, or even for that matter, from that little portion, he could hold the historicist view, or even the preterist view. Now, it surprised me because Witness Lee is a disciple of Watchman Nee, and Watchman Nee held a futurist view. Watchman Nee held a futurist view of Revelation. But what Witness Lee wrote there, I haven't read all of his commentary on Revelation, of course, so I don't know what his view of Revelation as a whole is. But the comments that you read could be agreeable with any of the other three views of Revelation, the historicist, the preterist, or the idealist. And again, Watchman Nee was a futurist. Now, Greg Laurie, you mentioned, is a futurist also, and most Christians we know probably are futurists. That means they believe the revelations about the future. And many of them, I don't know if I've heard Greg on it, but I imagine Greg would suggest probably the white horse rider is the Antichrist. Lots of dispensationalists believe that. And but some of them believe that the white horse rider is Christ, simply because, you know, Christ is seen riding on a white horse unmistakably later on in chapter 19 of Revelation. So some say it's Christ going forth and conquering, or they view it as the gospel going forth and conquering. This has been held by many interpreters throughout history. And some think it's the opposite. They think it's the Antichrist. But I would agree with Witness Lee on this, that the riders on the white on the white horse and the red horse and the pale horse and the black horse, these riders are not actual human beings. These are concepts. I think most commentators would suggest that the black horse represents famine and the red horse represents war, and the white horse represents something, but the riders on these horses are not really individuals, except for dispensationalists who say that the white horse rider is the Antichrist, because that would be the only one of the riders on the horses that they think is an actual person. They know that the red horse rider and the black horse rider and the pale horse rider are not really people. In fact, we're specifically told that the rider of the pale horse is death, which is obviously not a person. So in understanding the symbolism of Revelation, I think we need to see that these horse riders are not individual people. They represent phenomena or concepts and or certain realities, that, but not personal beings. They are personifications of these phenomena. So to make the white horse rider any individual person is probably a mistake, since no one does that with the rider on the red horse or the black horse or the pale horse. But you should know there are many views of Revelation, and a person's view of Revelation does not mark him out as a heretic or as saved or unsaved or anything like that. God is not going to judge anybody on the last day on the basis of what they thought about the book of Revelation. Kathy, I appreciate your call. We're almost out of time here. Let's see if we have any time left for Marcus from Escondido, California. Hi, Marcus. Welcome.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. you were talking about the millennium, that if you're omnibus, and then what happens, like, with the verses that talk about the new heaven or New Jerusalem coming down during the millennium, which is here now, or Satan being bound for 1,000 years, or there's a bunch of things that
well,
come to my mind.
Let me try to answer that before I run out of time here. In Revelation, the New Jerusalem does not come down from out of heaven during the millennium. If you'll note, the millennium begins and ends in chapter 20 of Revelation, and the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven in chapter 21. In other words, it's afterwards. In fact, after the millennium, in Revelation 20 and verse 11, he sees one on the throne from whose face the heavens and the earth flee away. This is verse 11 of Revelation 20. He sees Christ on his throne from whose face the heavens and the earth flee away, and there's no more place for them. And then in chapter 21 it says, he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had passed away, and he saw the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven to the new earth. So the view of almost all Christians is that the new heavens and new earth is something that comes after the millennium, regardless where they put the millennium. If they make the millennium 1,000 years after Christ has come back, then they still put the new heavens and new earth after that, usually. At least that's how I understand it. And as an amillennialist, I do too. I think whenever the millennium is over, heavens and new earth come. All right? And now there's more you asked. You asked about the binding of Satan and so forth, and obviously with the music playing and us being off the air in less than 60 seconds, I can't go into that in detail. Though I do have tapes on the subject. There's lectures you can get for free online, MP3 files, on that very subject and on every subject in the whole world, or in the whole Bible anyway. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and everything there is free. So you can go and get lectures on these very things you're asking about. thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path radio broadcast is listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio. We buy the time from the radio stations. We depend on listeners to help us pay that, or else we don't pay it at all, and then we go off the air. We have done so before on some radio stations. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and donate. Thank you for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
Hello, thanks for being here today for this edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This is an exciting live interactive call-in program that answers your questions about some of the things that you've encountered on your spiritual journey or whether you've been reading something in the Bible and you just need some help. Steve is there every day here at 9:30 to answer your questions, and we want to keep him here. We want to make sure that this incredible service that Steve has to the body of Christ continues, but it's up to you as a listener to be able to support this program, or as Steve put it, he just goes away. And we don't want that to happen. We want to keep Steve here. We know how much everyone enjoys this program. We get tremendous feedback about it. So if you will back that up with donations of any amount to The Narrow Path, you can do that by going to Steve's website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. It's a fabulous website. You'll have to visit there to really get the gist of it. There's great resources for you to be able to download completely for free, but there's also a place there that you can give safely and securely to Steve's ministry to keep him on the air. However, if you would like to give in a different way, you don't want to do that online, call K-Bright. We'll give you additional contact information to make your donation to The Narrow Path. Our number here at K-Bright is 800-227-2337. And please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay tuned for Joyce Meyer coming up next here on K-Bright.
The Bottom Line's Roger Marsh.
One of the big issues for people who do not like Obamacare is the fact that it seems like they're going to be the ones who get stuck paying for not only their own health care, but somebody else's as well. And it's true. The president has, you know, set up this plan so that everyone is going to be paying into the system. And yet, there are going to be some people who are going to be paying with government money.
Discerning Talk Radio, The Bottom Line. Weekdays at 3 on AM 740. K-Bright, strengthening the local body of Christ.
KBRT at KBRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Nine Attitudes That Keep You Happy. Think back over the years and remember some of the major events that occurred. Are you remembering good times or bad? How did you respond in those moments? Generally, in good times, the response is well. But in bad, your attitude tends to be negative. It's amazing, though, how much your attitude can affect a situation. Today, Joyce will be teaching from Matthew chapter 5 on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Through it, you'll hear some of the different attitudes of the heart that Jesus desires you to have. Allow yourself to be open and see what attitudes you can change in your own heart. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy.
Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Our natural inclination would be to feel that we're not blessed when we've lost something. However, often the things that we cling to are the very things that separate us from a deeper relationship with God. Can I tell you that God doesn't want you just to have some little surfacey, I go to church once a week relationship with Him. He doesn't want you just to put Him in some little spiritual, religious compartment of your life while you run the rest of your life. He wants to invade your life and be involved in every single thing that concerns you. Amen? And sometimes God has to work with us in ways that we don't understand. Sometimes what